Our loving Heavenly Father, all we need to do is to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus and put them into practice. And so we pray that you would help us to do that this morning, for his name's sake and for our good. Amen. Great. Well, we'll get to those verses in a bit. You should have a sermon outline in front of you if you want to use that. I want to ask you a question first of all, though. What do you want to be? What do you want to be? And you have to answer that with an adjective. That's a describing word. So you can't say, I want to be a footballer, because that's not an adjective. Okay. So I suppose answers might be, I want to be handsome, I want to be wealthy, I want to be famous. I knew that would make Sue comment. Because it's very easy to think of adjectives for other people, isn't it? I want her to be quiet. I want... It's so predictable. It's so predictable. You see, it's written in my notes. We can think of it for other people, though. You know, want them to be quiet or useful or just understanding. But what about yourself? What do you want to be?
Normal.
Yes. And as a Christian, what do you want to be? Well, I wonder if any of you settled on the word righteous as what you want to be. I want to be in line with everything that God wants for me, in my character, in my actions, and in my future. I want to be righteous in the whole. Everything about me in line with everything God wants for me. I want to be righteous. Well, I wonder if that was one of the adjectives that crossed your mind. Well, when we hear that as a Christian, we might find ourselves thinking in one of three ways. I want to be righteous. You might be sitting there saying, well, I am righteous because of what Jesus did for me. He has forgiven everything that I've done wrong. And if you're looking at, if you've got the sermon outline in front of you, if you're looking at the table there, you'll see halfway down it says, declared righteous now. That is the good news of the gospel, that despite everything we've got wrong, in Jesus, God declares us to be right with him, to be righteous. But you might have been thinking another way. I want to be righteous. You might have been thinking, one day I will be fully righteous. In the new heavens and the new earth, when the Lord Jesus has come back, the new heavens and the new earth are called the home of righteousness. And when we're there, we will be righteous for eternity, in our own selves, changed forever, unable to be unrighteous. Or if you might have been thinking in a third way, I want to be righteous. Well, I want to be more righteous tomorrow than I am today. That idea of becoming more like the Lord Jesus in the way that we live each day. Becoming righteous. I want to be righteous. I wonder which one of those three you tend to gravitate towards. I am righteous. I will be righteous. I want to be righteous. Well, 61 years ago today, 61 years ago on Tuesday, Eddie Cochran had a song which entered the charts. By the end of June, it was number one in 1960 it was. And it's called, of course, some of you will remember it, Live, Three Steps to Heaven. There are three steps to heaven. Well, thinking about three steps to heaven and thinking about all these three ways of thinking about righteousness reminded me of James. Because two or three weeks ago, he gave us a very useful triplet about the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. That's what these three chapters of the Bible are called. He talked about conviction, comfort, and aspiration. And that's the first row of your table. If you're filling it in, there's one possibly deliberate mistake on all those dashed letters that you fill in. One of them might not quite be right, but it's not in the first row. Okay. So if you've got the wrong number of dashes in the first row, you've made a spelling mistake. Conviction, comfort, and aspiration. And the rest of that table is really various sets of triplets, as we see, to look at these ideas from different perspectives. Conviction being where we're brought to account. We understand ourselves to have fallen short. Comfort, knowing that God has and will ultimately do something about that for us. And aspiration, the hope that we might improve along the way between those things. The second row. You'll find this if you've got any spare time this afternoon. If you spend a moment in 1 Peter's first letter and read the first half of the first chapter, you'll find that a Christian is saved. I am righteous. Is saved. Will be saved when we receive the salvation of our souls, Peter says. And are being saved. If you haven't found the wrong dotted lines yet, you've made a spelling mistake. Theologians have a love of long words that end in shun. In fact, there's a really good song about long words that end in shun. I've always been tempted to do a sermon series on long words that end in shun and just sing that song every week. But here are three. Justification. We are saved. We have been declared righteous. Glorification. Fully righteous one day. In our own selves, forever, we will be at home. We will feel at home in the home of righteousness. And sanctification, becoming righteous, that ongoing life of making progress in Christ-likeness. Three steps to heaven. You can distinguish them, but you cannot separate them. You cannot have one truly without the other. Now, I don't know which one you thought of first, which one you particularly tend towards or gravitate towards, but we must never understand one of them at the expense of one of the others. There are severe warnings in the Bible for those who love having been saved. They've been convicted and they've found full forgiveness, but are not concerned about getting rid of ongoing sin. Such people are warned. Now, if you're concerned about getting rid of ongoing sin, if you're concerned about sanctification, but you haven't understood justification, you will find yourself powerless to get anywhere. And if for you being a Christian is all about now, and you've lost sight of what comes, then you will find your Christian life not to be powerless, but hopeless. These all stand together. So if we love one of those, we ought to love all of them. So when Jesus teaches us, when he speaks the good news, when God speaks the gospel of salvation, what should we expect? What should we expect to feel? What kind of emotions should we have when we hear this gospel? When we're told that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that's in 5 verse 20. When we say, I want to be righteous, what kind of emotions go with that? Well, these, at least. We should feel poor. Anybody who needs justification and forgiveness starts from feeling poor in spirit. When we're convicted, we feel poor. We don't have what we need of ourselves. It takes God to declare something about us through the work of Jesus to forgive us and say, I will treat you as righteous. We'll feel poor. We will feel joy when the gospel is spoken, because it speaks of that future where everything will have been put right, the home of righteousness. But we'll also feel thirst, because we know that we ought to be more than we are. If we're declared righteous by God, then why aren't we living more righteously? Now, you might think then that being a Christian is a bit of a roller coaster of emotions. So am I supposed to feel poor today, poor in spirit, joyful, thirsty for something more? Well, it's not a roller coaster of emotions. It's all of them all of the time. As we read through the kinds of things we're going to read this morning, we'll experience all these emotions. And one of them might come to the fore because of particular circumstances or the particular person I am. But they're all there together. Conviction, comfort, aspiration mean that we will feel poor, we will feel joy, and we will feel a thirst. We cannot separate one from the other. And we are secure in all those different responses that we feel. Secure because this is normal trust in Jesus. Because Jesus is providing surpassing righteousness for us. That's what he's told us in the previous verses, if you're with us last week. Because Jesus fulfilled the law, following Jesus brings about the righteousness, the rightness that the law points to. And it brings it about in all these ways. Following Jesus brings about righteousness declared, fully, and becoming. Now, you might be a bit worried that we haven't really got to the passage yet. So, anyway, there is a passage for this week, and we're starting at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. And as we go through these verses, expect all of those different emotional responses to what Jesus says. But note first that Jesus interprets the law. He also, a little bit later in chapter 5, we don't get there today, he also interprets other rules that aren't in the law, but that people have. And he does this as the author of the law. Now, if you look at verse 21, he says, yes, you shall not murder. And then verse 22, but I tell you. He speaks as one in authority over the law. Well, the only one who has authority over the law is the author. Don't fall for the modern myth that if you write something, whatever it means to the person who reads it is what it means. No, what a text means is what the author means when he writes it. And Jesus says, I tell you what the law means. So there's no escape from his teaching for us. But he and his teaching, when they are received and put into practice, that is the way of righteousness. It's the way of righteousness for us to hear him and to put into practice what he says. So in the passage, what does righteousness look like? Jesus turns to some specifics. What does righteousness look like? Well, verses 21 to 26, the righteous pursue reconciliation. He puts it negatively to start with. It means not getting angry. Now, he's talking about here a worthless anger, an anger that's not worth it, an unworthy anger, where we're angry about stuff we shouldn't be angry about. And if we do get angry like that, then we're left in the same position as a murderer, Jesus says. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Even if you don't express it. The way the passage works is that's what's going on in verse 22. I tell you, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You haven't done anything about that anger. You haven't expressed it. It's just in here. But you might express it, and you might express it in a way where everybody in your community knows that you're angry. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. Everybody knows when you say that you're angry. You've expressed it. And so you face the court for that. But what if you only express it in words that don't really tell people that you're angry? And anyone who says, you fool, won't just be in danger of hell, but won't just be in danger of the court, but will be in danger of the fire of hell. See what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying it's not good enough to restrain our external expression of anger. But it's what's in the heart that goes on, that counts, that nobody might know about except you and God. Yes, you can murder people in anger. You can say things so that people know that you're angry. You can say things so that people don't know you're angry, even though you know you are. And we can say nothing and still know that we're angry. And Jesus says righteousness does not do that. It doesn't engage in worthless anger. So what's the plan instead? Well, the plan instead is to take the initiative and be reconciled with somebody who's angry with you. Jesus turns it completely on its head. Not only don't be angry, but reconcile with the one who has something against you. And this is an amazingly high priority for Jesus. This seems to be a higher priority than going to church, than saying your prayers and worshipping God. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Here is righteousness, Jesus says. The righteous pursue reconciliation. But it's even more than that. That's with a brother or sister, presumably in a Christian church context. But Jesus says you've got to take the initiative in being reconciled to anyone who is against you. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Now notice there's no consideration here about whether their anger towards you is worthy or not. That's not under discussion. But there's no ignoring it, Jesus says. We are to proactively pursue the restoring of relationships. And there's no pleading technicalities in what Jesus says. Oh, this is a special situation, which means I don't have to. It's complicated, I know. There are kinds of broken relationships where it's not safe to use certain means of reconciliation. But we cannot ignore how completely Jesus speaks here. We can't ignore it. He's the author, the one in authority. And we shouldn't be looking for escapes, excuses not to do what we should. Well, at this point, I feel poor, joyful, and thirsty. I feel poor because I know in here that is not, I'm not that righteous. Why do I get more angry at the spinning circle in the middle of my TV screen than that a wealthy town like Oswestry needs a food bank? Why does bad or slow driving really annoy me? And we live in a nation with the impossible tragedy of abortion. Tragedy for the mother and the babies. I know which gets a sharper response from me. And if you're a bit younger, maybe, but I notice that it's not always if you're a bit younger. A member of your family might be having a harmless look at your stuff. And there's so many people in the world who aren't taking Jesus seriously. That's just trying to avoid being angry. But I don't want to go and talk to somebody who's angry with me. I have an aversion to that. I know I'm supposed to, but I find that difficult. I don't seek reconciliation every time I should. In fact, sometimes I'm not even worried about seeking it. And Jesus says the righteous pursue reconciliation. So we should expect to feel poor in spirit when we're presented with righteousness. But imagine a community where this is the case. Imagine the home of righteousness, where it's impossible to express worthless anger. Imagine that. Just not possible. On the inside or the outside. Where all we ever do is enjoy fully restored relationships. And all we ever do is perfectly for another and perfectly received by another. Imagine that kind of community. I'm feeling joyful now that that's eternity. Well, I've been forgiven my poverty of spirit, that I bring nothing of my own self to God. I've been forgiven that, and I've been declared righteous. I've been promised righteousness in the home of righteousness forever. I've been forgiven, and I'm heading towards it. Well, I want as much of that as I can get now. I thirst for those kinds of relationships now. It's not a selfish thing to want. It's a good thing. So where do we start? Well, who are the particular people that you might find yourself getting angry with? Might be a younger brother or sister. I think it's possibly true that I got angry with my sister once or twice. Might be a husband or a wife. Might be a parent, a neighbour, a colleague. Who is it who gets a rise at you? Who gets under your skin? And what's therefore going to be different about this coming week? And not just in not getting angry, but in pursuing restoration with someone who might be angry with you, rightly or wrongly. How's that going to play out at school, at home, at work? When you know full well what's going on in your own heart. There is no harm in feeling poor in spirit. There's no harm looking forward with joy, and there's no harm in thirsting and acting differently now. The righteous pursue reconciliation. And then secondly, verses 27 to 32, what does righteousness look like? Jesus turns to a second area of our hearts, and he tells us that the righteous pursue faithfulness. The righteous pursue faithfulness. Now, this means, negatively, and Jesus is going to do the same thing in these verses. He's going to do a don't, and he's going to do a do, although it sounds like a don't, but it is a do. So firstly, don't misdirect your desires in unfaithful lust. Otherwise, you'll be in the same position as the actual adulterer. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You can spin the genders round here as you wish. Him and her and him. Misdirected desires. And it's the same kind of idea again as we saw with anger. Even if you don't express it. Verse 29b, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Nobody might have any clue about that. Except you. And of course God as well. If you do express it with your eyes, you know, when you're driving the car and, you know, if you do express it with your eyes, Jesus says it's so serious, you should consider gouging your eye out. That's what he's telling us there. He's saying this is this serious. Gouge out your eye. Or if your hand causes you to act unfaithfully, if you touch another, cut off your hand. It makes you wonder, doesn't it, if there's another line left hanging. But if other parts of our body cause us to commit adultery. It's better to cut them off. But the measure of the seriousness, that's not the real problem, is it? Because where does Jesus start? Back in verse 29, it's already happened in the heart. So in the end, you've got to cut your heart out, according to Jesus' logic. Do not do this, Jesus says. So what's the plan instead of committing adultery? Well, it's to enable others not to commit adultery. That's really the force of verses 31 and 32. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. See, Jesus, I'm not going to get into all the complicated and painful territory of when it's okay for a Christian to divorce and when it's not. Because that's not Jesus' point here. It's an important passage for that conversation. But Jesus' point here, the way it's phrased, is that the weight is on the first person mentioned, the one who gives a certificate of divorce. Because by his or her actions, it causes other people to commit adultery. That's the way Jesus phrases it here. So rather than, just like with the anger section, don't get angry, do reconcile, what Jesus is saying here, don't commit adultery and don't do anything that might cause somebody else to commit adultery. The man who signs the certificate of divorce here might not commit adultery. But he should, and we should, enable others to maintain their faithfulness. Again, there's no consideration of attitude of the one who has distracted you. Jesus doesn't distinguish between the actor who deliberately flaunts themselves on the screen, doesn't distinguish between that and the modestly dressed woman innocently out shopping who catches your eye. Doesn't distinguish between the teacher that you fancy or the next video that just happens to come up on your video feed. There's no special circumstances to excuse what goes on in our hearts. And there's no ignoring it because we're carrying the issue around with us in our hearts wherever we go. But beyond that, what are we doing to help people stay married? What are you doing to help yourself stay married? And children, how are you helping your parents? I think one of the ways, children, you can really obey Jesus here. You know when you go and ask one of your parents for something and they say no, so you go and ask the other one? That does not help your parents. I know, it helps yourself, doesn't it? That's who it helps. So let's not do that. Let's enable people to stick together in the way that we live. Well, I feel poor again. Because that's not me. I need forgiveness. I've given Jill endless reasons to clear off over our, nearly three decades together. I feel poor, but in Christ, God declares me righteous. I feel joy as I look forward to the home of righteousness where it is impossible to look unhealthily at somebody else. Imagine that. All our thoughts and our looks only honour the other person. And we know that that's how we will be looked at by everybody else. Nobody will leer in heaven. Where everyone acts and speaks in faithfulness to you and you to others. Imagine a community like that, where you're never worried about unfaithfulness or its potential. Forgiven, looking forward, but I want as much of that now as I can get. It's not a selfish thing, it's a good thing. I've given Jill reason to clear off. She's done amazingly, enabling me not to commit adultery, to stay faithful. In every aspect, the righteous pursue faithfulness, and they pursue it for themselves and for other people. So what will be different this week at school, at home, at work, in the way you look at people? Who do you need to change your attitude towards? Who can you help and encourage to stay faithful? There's no harm in feeling poor in this area. No harm in looking forward with joy. And no harm in thirsting and acting differently. The righteous pursue faithfulness. So what do you want to be? What do you want to be? Well, how about righteous? But sins come from our heart. A new heart is required. Well, just as sins flow out of a sinful heart, so righteousness comes out of a righteous heart. And that only then can everything about me be in line with everything that God wants for me. Well, Jesus fulfilled the law so that anybody who follows him enters into that righteousness. From start to finish. From justification through sanctification to glorification. Three steps to fulfill all righteousness in you and me. By listening to Jesus and putting his teaching into practice. They all go together. They are what this week for you is about. Knowing that you're justified, knowing that you will be glorified, and so working to be sanctified. And they come in this shape, conviction, comfort, aspiration. So you could, if you have a week of feeling poor and feeling joyful and feeling thirsty when it comes to righteousness, then you're right on the money for what Jesus is teaching us. That would be a week of humility, thankfulness, and effort. Alternatively, you could choose a week of pride, triumphalism, and laziness when it comes to righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the complete salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That through his fulfilling of the law, he brings about a righteousness for us which far surpasses anything we could have imagined. That we stand declared righteous today by faith in him. that we know that he will complete the work that he has begun in us when we come to the home of righteousness at the end. And that he has given us his Spirit that we might work with all his power in us to walk according to what he teaches us. So, Father, we pray that our weeks will be transformed by this gospel of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.